Our scripture reading for this afternoon, you'll find it in Paul's epistle to the Romans, chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. Let us hear God's word, this holy, infallible, inspired, inerrant word to us. What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only, or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, the righteousness might be imputed to them also. And the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. For the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of no effect. Because the law brings about wrath, for where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. In the presence of him whom he believed, God, who gives life to the dead, and calls those things which do not exist as though they did, who, contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations, according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. And therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offences and was raised because of our justification. Amen. May God bless that reading of his word. Congregation, turn back your psalters to Lord's Day 7. Page 34, back of your Psalter. There are four questions and answers here. We'll read the first three. Question 20, following on, obviously, from Lord's Day 7. Are all men then, as they perished in Adam, saved by Christ? Answer, no. Only those who are engrafted into him and receive all his benefits by a true faith. And the obvious question to ask then, question 21, what is true faith? Answer, true faith is not only a certain knowledge, whereby I hold for truth all that God has revealed to us in his word, but also an assured confidence, which the Holy Ghost works by the gospel in my heart, that not only to others, but to me also, remission of sin, everlasting righteousness, and salvation are freely given by God, merely of grace, only for the sake of Christ's merits. Question 22, what is then necessary for a Christian to believe? Answer, all things promised to us in the gospel, which the articles of our Catholic, undoubted Christian faith briefly teach us. And of course, as we know, as question 23 asks, what are these articles? It is the various articles of the Apostles' Creed. O congregation, brothers and sisters, if you were to go to the bank and withdraw a sum of money, let's say you were to take out $100 in cash, you would want to know that the money you had withdrawn, the banknote that you had in your hand, you'd want to be sure it was genuine, wouldn't you? You'd want to know that it was real. You wouldn't want to go to a shop with that banknote and try to purchase something with it only to discover that it was actually a counterfeit note, that it was a fake, that it was basically worthless. And if you did make that discovery, I'm sure you'd be rather upset. You'd also probably be angry, because while you thought you had a $100 bill to make a purchase, in fact, what you had was simply a worthless piece of paper that only looked like the real thing. Well, as upsetting as I'm sure such a discovery would be, it would not likely be the end of the world for you either. It's something that I'm sure most of us would be able to recover from. Because you see, it's not a matter of life or death for us. But friends, the same thing cannot be said when it comes to the question of our faith. The question of whether or not our faith is real and genuine. You see, when we talk about our faith, we are talking about something of infinitely more value than a banknote. We are talking about something that is a matter of life and death. Because you see, this is something that concerns our well-being, not just here in time, but also in eternity. For as the Bible makes clear, we are justified by faith. We stand by faith. We go to heaven through faith. But not just any faith, only by a true faith that unites us to Christ and makes us the recipients of all of his saving benefits, benefits of salvation that are to be enjoyed in Christ alone, by faith alone. And the question that Lord's Day 7 places before us here, then, in this Lord's Day, question, what is true faith? It is surely one of the most important questions in the entire catechism. Indeed, it's one of the most important questions that any one of us can ever ask. And it's this question that we want to look at this afternoon then. And as we do so, we'll seek to trace out the various component parts of true saving faith by looking firstly at the content of true faith. Then secondly, we'll consider the confidence of true faith. And then finally, we'll look at the commitment of true faith. Well, let us begin then by looking at the content of true faith, or what it is that it is necessary for us to actually believe in order to be saved. And the Catechism clearly spells out for us what the content of true saving faith is. You see, here in its definition of true faith, it begins by saying that true faith is a certain knowledge, whereby we hold for truth all that God has revealed to us in his word, all of the things that are promised to us in the gospel, which the articles of our Catholic undoubted Christian faith briefly teach us in the various articles of the Apostles' Creed. And the Catechism makes it clear then that we're not saved by a contentless faith, a faith that is devoid of any actual real content. No, real faith is rooted and grounded in a sure or certain knowledge of what God has revealed to us in the Bible. And you see, faith is not something abstract then. It's not just some sort of nice, warm, fuzzy, mystical or emotional feeling that we have. It's not simply an elusive, indescribable hope that we are clinging to in life. Nor is it a matter, as some like to think, a matter of switching off our brains, shutting our eyes to the facts and taking a blind leap in the dark. True Christian faith is none of these things, in spite of what some may think. Because you see, faith has a very definite and fixed content as its starting point. Because true faith is a faith that accepts the absolute truthfulness and reliability of the entirety of the contents of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. And you see, true faith believes then that God's word is truth. As Jesus said in John chapter 17 and verse 17. You see, where there is true faith, there will be a recognition of the fact that the God who has revealed himself in and through his word, he is not a God who can or does lie. And therefore, true faith rejects any notion that the Bible is just a bunch of outdated myths and fables, as many would have us believe today. Rather, it accepts with certainty the Bible as being the inspired, infallible, inerrant, perfect word of the one living and true God, the God who has spoken into our word so that we might come to know all that is necessary for us to believe in order to be saved. Now, of course, that's not to say that a person who believes the Bible is the word of God, that they claim to be able to understand everything that it contains, whether they're not left at times uncertain as to the exact meaning of a particular verse or passage of the Bible. For again, you see, they recognize, as Peter himself, writing under inspiration, reminds us in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 16. There are some things in the scriptures that are hard to understand. But you see, nevertheless, where there is true faith, it means that whenever God speaks to us in his word, we will listen to what he says, and we will receive it. We will believe it. And we will say, even in the face of those who would ridicule our faith and call us fools for believing in the Bible in the 21st century, in the age of science and reason, we will say, in spite of these things, like Paul in Romans chapter 3 and verse 4, let God be true, and every man a liar. You see, as Paul also reminds us in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, our faith is not grounded in the wisdom of men, but in what God has revealed to us through his Spirit in his word. And we have not received the Spirit of this world that dismisses these things as foolishness, but we have received the Spirit who is from God, that we might know with certainty the things that have been freely given to us by God. And you see, that means then that when a person has true faith, they will view God's word as being more trustworthy than all of the perceived wisdom of this world, which is but foolishness with God. And therefore, they will accept all of what God tells us in his word about such things as the origins of our world, the nature of reality, about life and meaning and purpose and sin and salvation, even when it goes against the grain of what is being taught in our contemporary culture or in the scientific community. You see, true faith believes that truth is what God declares it to be, not what man declares it to be. And God's word, it is the solid rock upon which the believer stands then. It's the sole ground upon which they build all of their hopes and beliefs. And of course, from a practical standpoint then, it should be obvious to us that where there is true faith, a person will be seeking to familiarize themselves with the content of their faith, that they may grow thereby. They will take time to analyze and study and reflect upon what God has taken the time to reveal to us in his word, what has been faithfully summarized for us in such statements as the Apostles' Creed. Because you see, they'll see the importance of understanding and grasping these things. They take seriously commands that they are given to us, for example, to be men in our understanding. And moreover, it will mean that there will be a willingness in the part of the individual to place themselves under the Word of God by submitting themselves wholeheartedly to the whole counsel of God, so that every thought can now be brought into captivity to make it obedient to Christ, as they now purposefully and intentionally seek to frame and order the entirety of their lives around the revealed will of God. Because you see, where there is true faith at work in the heart of a person, they will now value the Word of God, for they now see it for what it is, that it is a precious gift from God himself, that it is given to be a lamp to our feet and a light to our path, a light that shines in a dark place, that we now do well to heed, as Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 19. In the language of a true believer, it will be that of the prophet in Jeremiah, in Jeremiah chapter 15 and verse 16 then. Your word was to me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. And that of Job in Job chapter 23 and verse 12. I have treasured the words of God's mouth more than my necessary food. For like the psalmist in Psalm 119 and verse 103 and Psalm 19 and verse 10, the people of God can all say, how sweet are your words to my taste. They are sweeter than honey to my mouth. Yes, they are more to be desired than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Well, firstly then, true faith has specific and very definite content. You see, there is such a thing as the Christian faith. There is an objective, identifiable body of revealed truth, which a true believer accepts by faith, and which they hold dear as being the truth of what God has revealed to us in his word. But secondly, we need to recognize that another characteristic of true faith is that it is a confident faith. And of course, the confidence of true faith, it arises from the fact, as we've seen, that the believer is convinced of the fact that God's word is true, and thus they accept it as such. And having done so, they then go on to embrace it with an assured confidence. All of the things that God has promised to them in the gospel, as the catechism says, that not only to others, but to them also. Remission of sin, everlasting righteousness, and salvation are freely given by God merely of grace, only for the sake of Christ's merits. And true faith is more than just a sure or certain knowledge that God's word is truth then. It's more than just an intellectual acceptance of certain truths as being true. Rather, it's a sure and certain knowledge that leads to an assured confidence, or a deep-seated, heartfelt confidence regarding those same truths. And true faith in the heart of a believer, then, it results in a settled conviction of the mind and heart that what God says in his word in the gospel is not just true in a general sense, but it is true for them personally. And so whenever the believer reads in God's word, for example, in Numbers chapter 23 and verse 19, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. They are confident, as the verse goes on to say, that what God has said he will do in his word, he will do it for them. And that when he has spoken in his word, he will make good on his own word, by fulfilling and performing exactly what he has promised, and he will do so for them. And you see, true Christian faith has as its object both the Word of God and the God of the Word then. And because that it is true, it's a faith that leads to a personal confidence in the heart of the child of God, that God will be true to his character and his promises as he's made them known in his word. You see, God cannot deny himself. And thus they confidently conclude and are warranted to conclude that all of the truths of God revealed by him in the gospel, they're not just for other people, but also for them in particular. And therefore, they are assured in their hearts that the Lord Jesus Christ, he's not just a Savior for sinners, or even that he is the Savior of sinners, but that he is their own personal Savior from sin by faith. And furthermore, they confidently conclude that because the Lord Jesus Christ is their Savior by faith, then the God of the Bible, the God of all grace, he is neither God and Father in Christ. You see, true faith in the soul of the person, it leads them to confidently rest in the truth of God, which he has shown to them in the gospel, to rest in the rich provision of God's free grace in Christ, as it is made known therein. And thus they have the assured confidence that for the sake of Christ's merits, they have been received by God into his favor on account of their faith in Christ as their Savior. You see, like Abraham, of whom we were reading in Romans chapter 4 and verse 21, the believer is someone who is fully convinced that what God has promised in his word, he is able also to perform, and he will perform. And therefore, when they read, for example, that God has promised to save to the uttermost all those who come to him through Christ, as it says in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25, they confidently put their amen to that promise. They take ownership of it. They embrace it as being true for them. And they say then, I have done that, and therefore I am confident that I am now accepted in Christ, and that I can now be confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in me, he will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ, as Paul says in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6. And you see, the same thing is true for all of the promises of God in the gospel. Because true faith is not only a certain knowledge that everything that God reveals in his word is true, but it is also an assured confidence that God will show himself faithful to his word, that he will not go back on his word. Now, of course, that's not to say that the faith of the believer, the confidence they have in God and his word, that it is perfect, or that their faith is always as strong at one time as another, or even that the believer always enjoys a confident assurance that Christ is their Savior and that God has received them into his favor for Christ's sake. Not at all. Remember, as the canons of Dort acknowledge under the fifth head of doctrine concerning the perseverance of the saints in Article 11, the scripture testifies that believers in this life have to struggle with various carnal doubts or doubts of the flesh, and that under grievous temptations, they are not always sensible of this full assurance of faith and certainty of persevering. And again, we've the same thing stated in our form for the administration of the Lord's Supper, where we confess, we do not have perfect faith, but we must struggle daily with the weakness of our faith and against the evil lusts of our flesh. But you see, even then, when our faith may be weak and assaulted at times by doubts and fears, can we not rejoice in the fact that we can still cry out to God, like the man in Mark chapter 9, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. And we can be confident that God will still look upon us in his grace and mercy when we do so. But remember, as we'll see when we come to Lord's Day 23 of the Catechism, we're not acceptable to God on account of the worthiness of our faith, but only because of the satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ, who is our righteousness before God. And you see, the true confidence of faith is not a confidence in faith itself, then. It's not a confidence that our faith is perfect. No. It's a confidence which the Holy Spirit works in our hearts through the gospel, that we have a perfect God and a perfect Savior. A God and Savior who can be relied upon to do all that has been promised to us, in spite of all of our many weaknesses and shortcomings. And thus it's a faith that brings the believer to commit themselves completely and entirely to God, to look to Jesus Christ alone for salvation, as the one perfect mediator between God and men, who has been given to us and for us by God, that we might be saved through him. You see, just as a person expresses their trust in a doctor or a physician, and they put their case into the doctor's hands and they trust them to cure them, or a person shows their faith in a lawyer, for example, when they leave their case in their hands and trust them to plead for them, or they demonstrate their confidence in a bank when they entrust money to the bank, they allow the bank to keep it on their behalf. So we manifest our trust and confidence in God and Christ to save us when we put our case into God's hands, when we commit it to him. We trust him to do what we cannot do ourselves, save us from our sin. And you see, that brings us then in the last place to briefly consider the commitment of true faith. You see, true faith is not only a certain knowledge that God's word is truth, and an assured confidence that God will save us through faith in his promises, but it is also an act of the will on the part of an individual, whereby, having been intellectually convinced and firmly persuaded of these things through the work of the Spirit in their hearts, they then go on to commit themselves totally to that of which they have been convinced and persuaded. And thus, where there is true faith at work in the heart of a person, they will take God at his word. They will entrust themselves, body and soul, to him to redeem them, to save them. The words of the psalmist in Psalm 37 and verse 5, they will commit their way to the Lord. They will trust also in him, and they will firmly believe that, having done so, he will bring it to pass that they shall be saved, just as God has promised when we do so. You see, the word for faith in the Bible, also translated as belief and trust, as one author says, it means the leaning of the entire human personality of God upon him in absolute trust and confidence in his power, wisdom, and goodness, that he will be to us and for us all that he has promised. And you see, the function of faith then is to rest in God, to receive from him all that he freely offers to us in the Bible. And you see, faith is simply the channel through which all that God has promised to us becomes ours then, as we do entrust ourselves to him, as we commit ourselves into his hands, that we might be kept by his power through faith unto salvation. And through this kind of faith then, the blessings promised, they become the blessings possessed. Because you see, such a faith that is worked in us by the work of the Holy Spirit, it unites us to the Lord Jesus Christ. It engrafts us into him like a branch to a vine. And the result of that inseparable union formed by the Holy Spirit then is that we receive and enjoy all of the benefits and blessings that are promised to us in and through him alone. Remission of sin, everlasting righteousness, and salvation, all of which are freely given by God, merely of grace, only for the sake of Christ's merits. And you see, as the Catechism makes clear then, our greatest need in life is to be found in Jesus Christ, to be united to him by faith. For all men as they perish in Adam, they are not saved by Christ until or unless they are engrafted into him by a true faith. And as Spurgeon has said then, our condition by nature, it's like that of a child in a burning house who, having escaped the edge of the window, hung on by the window's sill. And the flames, he says, were pouring out of the window underneath. And the poor lad, he says, would soon be burned or falling. He would be dashed to pieces. And therefore, he held on with the clutch of death. He didn't dare to relax his grasp until a strong man stood underneath and said, "Boy, drop, drop, I'll catch you." And he says now it was no saving faith of the boy to simply believe that the man was strong. That was a good help toward faith. But he might have known that and yet have perished. It was true saving faith when the boy let go and dropped into his big friend's arms. And then he goes on to say, "There you are, sinner, clinging to your sins or to your good works. But the Savior cries, 'Drop, drop into my arms.' For it's not doing that saves, it is leaving off doing. It's not working that saves, it is trusting in that work which Jesus has already done." And he says, "Trust." That is the word. Simple, solid, hearty, earnest trust. Trust in it will not take an hour to save you. The moment you trust, you are saved. Well, friends, many of us here, we have already committed ourselves by faith to Jesus Christ to save us. And we can have an assured confidence then that we are saved. That he who has begun a good work in us, he will now complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. But my dear friend, if you are here this afternoon and you are not still not saved, then will you not come to Christ today that you may be saved? Will you not ask the Holy Spirit to begin a good work in your heart this very day, that it may be well with you in time and in eternity, that you might not perish in Adam, but be saved by Christ? For friend, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we thank you that you have made the way to life so simple that it is by faith that we are justified in your sight. It is not of works. We do pray, Lord, that all of us would be able to say that we are those who have the kind of faith that we were hearing about, that is set before us in our catechism, that we would believe that every word that you have spoken, every word of the Bible, it has been given by inspiration, that it has been breathed out by you, that it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly furnished for every good work. And so help us to receive it as such, and in that way we do pray that we would be a people who are governed in our thinking and conduct by your word, that we would love your word, that we would hide it in our hearts, that we would not sin against you. We pray, give us an assured confidence that all of the many promises that you have given in your word that they are all yes and amen in Christ, that they are all sure to be fulfilled in him, and that we can say with confidence, with boldness even, that in him then we can be assured that you who have begun a good work in us, you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. And so keep our eyes fixed upon the Lord Jesus, we ask. Help us now to run the race set before us with patience, laying aside every sin and the sin that does so easily beset us, and every weight that would hinder us in our progress in the Christian life. We would lay aside all of these things, that we would run with patience the race set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, that we would now bring forth the fruits of faith in our lives. We pray, Lord, that we would be known as those who bear much fruit in our lives, for you have said that your disciples are known by the fruit that they do bear in life, and that you are glorified in that we bear much fruit. And so, Lord, we pray that that would be our great concern, having passed from death to life, having received the free gift of faith whereby we have been justified, that we would now seek to live a sanctified life, that we would now seek to consecrate ourselves unto you, to bring ourselves unto your lordship in all that we do, so that you would be honored by us, that your will would be done in us and through us and by us here on earth, just as it is in heaven. Bless your word to our hearts, we ask. Help us to live and walk by faith and not by sight, for it is written, the just shall live by faith, and help us to live the life of faith then, putting our unreserved trust and confidence in you at all times, that what you have said you will do, what you have promised, you will surely fulfill. We ask then, Lord, be with us in this week. We commit ourselves into your hands. We ask it in all things. We would know you are going before us, that we would have that confidence. You're the one who breaks up our way to lead us in the way everlasting. And so pardon our every sin, we ask, and hear us now. For we pray it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.